Please be seated.
Shabbat Shalom. The Torah portion for this Shabbat is called Korach, named after the leader of an infamous rebellion against Moses and Aaron, one which ended catastrophically. This parasha covers Numbers chapters 16 through 18, and it's actually the third challenge to Moses' leadership in a row. It's like this guy just can't get a break. First, it was his own siblings, Aaron and Miriam, questioning his leadership, the pretext being his marrying an Ethiopian woman. The second was the evil report of the 10 spies and their accusation that Moses had brought us out into the wilderness to die, into the desert. The consequences of each of those rebellions was very serious. It was dire. But now Korah and three of his associates, Datan, Aviram, and On, assembled 250 leading men and challenged Moses and Aaron for leadership over Israel. They alleged that Moses was exalting himself and insisted that all Israelis were holy and should be allowed to be priests. Well, concerning the first false allegation, we should remember that back in Midian, Moses tried as hard as he could to get out of the assignment. He told God, please send somebody else. It's not as though he coveted this job. Remember, too, that at this point, Moses is over 80 years old. Can we give the guy a break? At that point, it would probably be a whole lot more fun to rent a Winnebago and go on vacation than accept the responsibility of leading an entire nation of kvetchers. Well, the pretext for the rebellion was that in chapter 15, a man had been sentenced to death for violating the Sabbath. And now Korach says, Moses, you've gone far enough. And Korah would have everyone believe that he's indignant over the execution of the Sabbath breaker, and really that he's just merely seeking equal spiritual opportunity for all Israelis. It's possible that Korah had been building up resentment for some time about the exclusive appointment of the Kohanim, the priests, of whom he was not one. So maybe he was resenting all that. But what is more certain is that he rejected Moses' leadership, which was tantamount to rejecting God. It was a rebellion against God who appointed and called Moses and commissioned him. But Korah presented his challenge in such a way as though he's a man of the people. But do you really suppose that he and his buddies assembled 250 of the most prestigious, highly esteemed men of the nation that quickly? I seriously doubt it. In my experience, it takes considerable time and effort to build alliances and coalitions. More likely, he had been secretly rallying others behind him all along, working the phones, as it were, getting his supporters ready to act on his signal, whenever that might be. So maybe this was just his pretext for it. Maybe he even made them some campaign promises. I cannot prove it, but it seems to me that Korach had his eyes set on usurping Moses' leadership for some time and had been gathering his sympathizers. I believe he had been lying in wait to seize power, and he used the aforementioned event as justification. I suggest this was raw personal ambition, masquerading as spirituality. Jude 11 through 16 seems to confirm Korah's wicked intentions. In essence, if you think about this, Korah was imitating Satan, who in eternity past gathered his own following to launch a coup. Well, Moses tells Korah and company, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and who he chooses to bring near to himself, instructing them to come with fire pans, censers, and incense to the tent of meeting the next day. So Moses' challenge to Korach was a live-or-die proposition. You see, under pain of death, only Kohanim were permitted to offer incense at the tent of meeting before the Lord. Korach was of the tribe of Levi, but he was not of the family line of Aaron. So in essence, Moses is saying to Korach, this thesis of yours that any Israeli can offer incense to the Lord, let's put it to the test. Are you ready to stake your life on it? The next morning, Korah and company showed up with their censers, but Datan and Aviram refused the summons. They wouldn't come out from their tents. Korah and the 250 leading men lit their censers and put incense on it. And what do you think happened? God sent forth fire, and he slew those 250 men. And what about Korah, Datan, and Aviram? At God's directive, Moses warned the entire congregation to step back away from their tents. Moses told the people, if these men and their families die a natural death, then you'll know that God didn't send me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up and swallows them, and they descend alive into Sheol, and then you will know that these men have spurned the Lord. No sooner did Moses finish his last word than the earth split open right where their respective tents were, and these men and their families and their belongings plunged into the earth, and immediately it closed back. The people were terrified, but their fear quickly turned to resentment. The very next day, the congregation rose up and they blamed Aaron and Moses for the death of these leaders. Adonai suddenly appeared and warned Moses and Aaron now to move away from the people. But not our man Moses. Instead, he interceded for Israel. He instructed Aaron to light incense and go and make atonement for the people. Meanwhile, 14,700 people died, presumably the size of that mob, and they were struck with a plague and died. But Moses and Aaron's intercession averted God's wrath, and Israel was spared. In chapter 17, seems that we'd had enough of that. In chapter 17, God commanded that a leader from each of the tribes, including the other 11, bring a rod, just a cut rod with their name etched on it, and come to the tent of meeting. Aaron's name was etched on the rod belonging to Levi. The rods were subsequently deposited in the tent, right? These are just wooden cut rods. Deposited in the tent, and God said, the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. The very next day, when the rods were brought out, Aaron's rod that had already had his name on it had sprouted, and not just leaves, but buds and blossoms and ripe almonds. By this divine act, we were never again to question that Aaron and his descendants were God's choice as priests to draw near to him. That rod would eventually be put in the Ark of the Covenant as a perpetual reminder to the nation. Chapter 18, Adonai reiterates the areas of responsibilities for the Levites and for the Kohanim, as well as their portions from Israel's offerings. Let's talk about the lessons we learn from this parasha. Number one, holiness. Separation is God-ordained. He chose who would be in office and who would mediate, who would lead, and he chose who the Messiah would be. And he didn't feel the need to do it in committee. Adonai does not need our consultation. Our part is simply to honor his choices, and when we do that, we honor him. Conversely, there's a terrible price to pay for disdaining God's chosen mediator. And the ultimate mediator whom God sent was Messiah Yeshua. So just imagine how much more severe the consequences are for rebelling against him. Second, if you know someone who has a real problem with authority, who resents leadership in their congregation, whether here or someone else, who impugns motives and attempts to create suspicion and ill will against a pastor or leader, you should steer clear of that person. It is one form of what is called lashon hara, wicked speech. Like Korach and like Absalom, they are plotting rebellion, and if you don't back away from their tent, as it were, you'll get hurt in the fallout. Third, just as rebels in Israel defied the word that Moses gave, there are rebels within what is today called the church who defy the words of Moses and the prophets and Yeshua and the apostles. This past week, the Presbyterian Church USA, meeting right here in Detroit, voted to approve what I consider two abominations. First, to legitimize homosexual, quote-unquote, marriage. And second, to divest from companies that do business in Israel, a form of economic punishment for alleged Israeli atrocities against the Palestinians. Social justice in this case is merely an attempt to spiritualize anti-Semitism. I believe anyone in the PCUSA who's a true believer should step away from that tent. Number four, if the judgment on Korach seems harsh, you need to bear in mind that this was the same generation that witnessed all of God's great miracles, bringing us out of Egypt, parting the Red Sea. Now remember, too, that we have an even greater revelation than they did. We are twice as responsible. We have now the full counsel of God. We really need to be circumspect in our conduct. Number five, this parasha not only teaches what rebellion looks like, but it teaches the characteristics of good and godly leaders. Good leaders are often reluctant leaders. They recognize a need, but like Moses, they would just as soon someone else rose to the occasion. Yet what makes a person a good leader is their willingness when there is an unmet need to step in and step up. But a good leader must also be patient, prepared to endure resentment and false accusation, because nothing has changed. Human nature is what human nature is until Messiah's return. So we are sinful. We're prone to resentment, prone to gossip, prone to rebellion. And another trait of godly leaders is that whereas they don't seek conflict, they also don't run from it, but face it squarely. And finally, it seems to me that maybe the author of the letter to the Messianic Jews was thinking about all the grief that Moses had to endure when he wrote this. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. May the Lord God give us all hearts to serve and hearts to obey. Amen.